All right. Good morning, everybody. It is good to be with you again. And we are continuing in our study of Esther, which we're getting to a faster pace in the book right now. We're having a lot of parties in the book. So exciting this morning, Omari Hill will be here to teach us. So you've probably met him at some point as he's been in the Maine and leading our City Impact. But he is our pastor of City Impact, and hopefully we'll get to bribe him into, we don't actually pay him for this, bribe him into coming back in here more often and teaching us. But Omari, if you want to come up here, I'll go ahead and pray for you and for us as we dive in. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you that your steadfast love never fails. And Lord, even when it feels like we don't see you at work, you are always at work. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see again your hidden hand as you work in history to bring the redemption of your people. And, Lord, would you bring joy to our hearts as we see you in your word today. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning as we continue to go through the book of Esther. And for those of you who don't know me, there's probably most of you in here, as you already heard, Pastor of City Impact. My family and I hail originally from New York City, but then we are by way of Charlotte, North Carolina. So we moved here this summer from the Queen City, just a few hours from here. And we currently live in Duluth, and any Duluth residents in it, fantastic, awesome. So we're your neighbors, thanks. And so, yeah, we've been there, and I've got three kids, my wife and I. Our oldest is 14, our middle is 12, and our youngest is 6 years old. And so they're on their way here right now, and we'll probably be in the sanctuary and then the kids rock and all that good stuff. But this is an interesting book. I mean, you guys have already gone through five chapters of the book of Esther, and certainly as Ryan just prayed, we see the hidden hand of God, right, in human history. And we see God at work, preserving his people and keeping true to his covenant, right? God is the covenant keeper. He's the promise keeper. If there was some of you, probably I imagine many of you remember back in the day, there was this whole movement of promise keepers or something like that, right? It was mostly among men and that sort of deal. And but we can only keep our promises because God keeps his promises, right? We are only able to do what we are called to do because God himself never fails. And so we see this also in the book of Esther. How is it that the people of God are able to remain faithful to their call and even to be alive just to fulfill their call? Well, it's God's faithfulness. So we'll see that even more in this text today. So what I want to do is just do a review, just to get us up to speed, get the context. So it's sort of like the beginning of one of these episodes. You know, my family and I, we love watching all these different shows on Disney Plus, like Marvel and stuff like that, right? And so, you know, right before the episode plays, they got to give you a quick recap, right, of the episode that came before, just in case you missed it. So this is just a quick recap, and then we'll jump right in to the sixth chapter of Esther. So you remember that obviously Esther's a main character here, so is Haman. King Xerxes is another main character. And then there's Mordecai. And Mordecai is going to feature prominently in this chapter. And he's a fourth generation exile. Remember that his people have been exiled from Judea under Babylonian rule. And so it would have been his great grandfather who had been deported from Jerusalem or from Judea into Babylon. And now the Babylon Empire has been taken over by the Persian Empire, and here we are. And so Mordecai is a fourth generation exile of the people of the kingdom. He's also a faithful legal professional. He's been working at the king's gate, right? And this is a place where judicial things are handled. So apparently Mordecai was a legal professional. He was also loyal to the crown. We know this already, that one of the things that Mordecai did and that is brought out in this text is he finds out that the king's life is in danger, that two of his eunuchs are apparently upset. We're not told exactly why these eunuchs want to take the king's life, but he finds out about this. Somebody tells him about it, and he immediately warns the king and saves his life. And that's going to be a part of, we're going to pick up on that in this chapter today. He's also a cousin who has become uncle to Hadassah, who was named Esther. Hadassah, who lost her body and her name to the empire. She is his uncle, her uncle. And so that's important just to remember as we look at Mordecai in this text. Also, let's not forget now that the tension that we are in after these last two chapters. What is this tension that we're in the middle of? Well, let's go back for a second and remember that Haman, who was promoted and was second only to the king himself, had become angry because Mordecai would not venerate him in public, right? He would not honor him. He would not give him public recognition. And so he became incensed. And so Haman goes over the top. He's like, man, I'm not just angry at this guy. I'm not just going to go after him. I'm going to go after all of his people. And you're just thinking, man, that's, you know, anger management class, anybody? Like this, I mean, this guy needs some help. But he decides to pursue genocide, which is terrible. And then, Mordecai gets ear about what's of all this. He finds out what's going on. And so then he pleads with Esther. And I love the way that Pastor Jeff talked about it a couple of weeks ago, where he's like, you know, yeah, Mordecai was probably saying to Esther, like, you have all this privilege. What are you doing, right? You've just been like going to the parties and dressing up and having a good time, like, but that's, you're meant for more than this, right? What are you doing? And so Mordecai pleads with Esther, and then Esther, of course, accepts the call, right? And she, that famous verse, if I perish, I perish, right? And then there's been so many songs of it about it and men's quartets and all that kind of stuff. So Esther hosts a feast, and she wants to invite the king and also Haman, right, to this feast. And so there's a party, and they drink the wine, everybody's having a good time. And then the king, as usual, does his thing, where he goes, okay, now that I'm at this feast, I'm to show my generosity, I want to grant to Queen Esther whatever she wants. And so she makes a request, and the request is, come back for a second feast. Like, okay, so, you know, what's going on here? Is she kind of scared, or she's kind of getting the nerves going? It's like, okay, maybe I need to give him another feast before I finally ask him the question about what he can do to save my people. And so so she decides to ask for a second feast. So he's excited. Haman is really excited because he goes back home immediately, talks to his wife and his friends, and he's like, you won't believe this. He goes like, look at me, and in a sense, he's like, look at my kingdom. Look at what I've been given. Look at what I have. Like, I have great riches. I have so many children. I have a great inheritance. I have so many people that answer me. I'm second only to the king. And more than that, the queen herself has invited me to a feast. I'm on the VIP list. I'm the VIP of VIPs. You guys, you know, this is incredible, right? Except for one thing. That guy, Mordecai, I can't stand him. And, right, he still won't respect me. Every time I walk past this man, I just get incensed. I can't stand the sight of him. And the way that he looks at me, he doesn't give me the honor that I want. And so then he goes to his wife and his friends about this. And what do they say? Maybe you should just execute the guy. Like, get rid of them. Build these gallows. And it's this ridiculous measurement. So I forget exactly what it says there, like the amount of cubits, right, feet. And it's basically they're saying, make sure that when you do it, that this man is publicly humiliated, right, that everybody can see it, right? They're in the citadel of Susa. And so it's like, you know, make sure everybody sees this thing. so people know you're the man. And so they give him that advice to have Mordecai killed. And so then Mordecai is giddy. That same day, he's so excited with this plan to get rid of Mordecai that he immediately, almost immediately, goes to see the king so that he can have these gallows built so he can take care of Mordecai. And that brings us to where we are today. Mordecai decides to make a night call. And as far as it is, as far as it goes for the people of God, for Israel, for Mordecai, it's not looking good. It's really not looking good right now. So then, our text. Verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. Okay, stop right there. What does that kind of remind you of? What other story of the Bible does this kind of remind you of? And if you're thinking in your head right now, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, yes, right? So keep that in mind. This is something to just to remember. So let's keep going. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Right? So this is like, you know, this is almost embarrassing for the king because it's custom for the king to, to express thanksgiving to those who are loyal to him. It helps keep everybody else in line, right? If they know, okay, Xerxes is a pretty ruthless guy, okay? There's no mistake about that. But if he's showing some of his generosity still, that kind of helps others feel like, okay, I can still work with him. There had to be a limit to just how terrible he was, right? And so he had to keep these customs of being generous and responding to those who honored him. So it says, the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" I love this. And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him," what? "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Okay, so pretty dramatic. A decisive turn of events is now at play. And so for our time together this morning, we're going to dig into that just a little bit to examine this turn of events, see what might be there to kind of help us as we think about the lives that we're currently living, and maybe even sense what God may be calling us to do, right, in response to that. So as you see, I've got some discussion questions for you there. This first set, we'll spend about 15 minutes on that just to help you go, and then I'll call us back together, and we'll dig into this a little bit more, all right? So why don't we do that now? I'll give you, so just that first set for verses 1 through 5, spend 15 minutes just working through that together at your tables. All right, so we're going to move on here to the next section of this chapter. But before we get into that, hopefully this conversation, if you were already kind of half asleep, it's going to woke you up a little bit in having a conversation about sleep. I don't know how to kind of counterintuitive. But in any case, we're not told exactly why Xerxes couldn't sleep. Right? We're not told exactly why. But we'll get back to that here in just a little bit. But, what we do see is him finding something to do, right? He can't sleep, and he decides to read the court records. Now, I don't know if that's how any of you answered the question about what you do when you find it hard to sleep. Well, let me read the chronicles like that. Maybe not. But this is what the king decides to do. And if you don't know, the court records, these chronicles, would have given him access to everything that transpired before him, right? As all the conversation that has happened, or if he entertained other political members or people such as his own officials that come, every single kind of business that happened within his court was recorded. And so for some reason, wink, wink, he decides to have these things open up to him, and he goes through it. Here's something that I just thought would be interesting for us to think about for a second. As we consider some of our own sleepless nights, I think insomnia, of course, is a real thing. Some of you in here probably have experienced it, maybe experiencing it now. But there are times in which, and there's certainly been times in my own history, which it's been hard for me to sleep. And my mother was one who reminded me. She said, don't forget about what happened to Samuel when he couldn't sleep. And he kept hearing his name being called. And he thought that Eli was calling him, and in fact, it was the Lord. And it is something I think that also comes out in this text, especially as we dig into it a little bit more, and it's this, that sometimes the Lord is in our sleeplessness. The Lord is at work in that. So then how do we respond? Right? And how do we listen? Do we just try to find something to try to help us go back to sleep? Or do we go, as Samuel did, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening? And one of the things that, there are a lot of things that could be done in order to help you to slow down for a second. And maybe that's what's going on here too. Maybe like Xerxes, you've got a lot on your plate, and there's been so much going on, and you've missed something that's important, right? Because you've been so busy, and it happens to all of us. We get busy in our lives, and so I need to be able to slow down so I can listen and pay attention to whatever it is God is bringing to the surface of my spirit. Reading scripture, of course, helps. Right? Some of you have done this. And for others, it's journaling, just spending some time. It's 2 o'clock, it's 2 a.m., I can't sleep. All right, you know what, I've just got some things on my brain, something from work or my family, I'm just going to write it down. I'm just going to write it down and wrestle with it for a minute, sit with it, like, why is it, okay, now that I've written this down, like, why is this so prominent? And begin to ask the Lord, what is it that you want me to see here? It may be recounting the day. Right, as you spend time, whatever hour it may be, just recounting what happened to you that day, or maybe it's something that you've been thinking about for the day to come. Just sit with that for a little bit. And again, it's but it's doing so prayerfully. Going, oh, okay, I see this. This has come to the fore. Maybe the Lord is in this. And begin to ask the Lord, what is it that you want me to see? I'm listening. For others, journaling at 3 a.m. or whatever it might be, or 11:59, I don't know what hour, right? Just does not seem appealing at all. But for others of us, we prefer to just go for a walk, right? And some of you probably do that anyway, right? It's hard for you to sleep. I just got to get up and do something. I'm going to start washing dishes, or I'm going to maybe just go for a prayer walk. I would also suggest that if you've got a phone, I don't know what you do for Google phones and that sort of deal, but I know on your iPhone, you've got this Find My Phone deal. Please turn that on if you decide to go for a prayer walk so your loved ones know where you are. I'm just going to get up 3 o'clock in the morning and go for a walk around the neighborhood. Like, where did Pawpaw go? So if you can do that, that would be a gracious act toward your family. And of course, there's this whole practice of silence that Christians have done for centuries, right? Just being quiet before the Lord, wherever that may be. So if you're on your walk or in your own home during that time, just, you know, and there are different ways, of course, to practice silence and to be quiet before the Lord. But doing that, and really this is all about taking a posture of listening to God. He might be at work in your sleeplessness. I know it can be increasingly frustrating for me when I just want to get some sleep, and it's like kicking against the goads. Like I would, you know, all of a sudden, 50 things just start flooding my brain, and I'm like, this is useless. I can't go back to sleep. I mean, you start perspiring and everything, whatever. I mean, you know, it's not fun. So perhaps maybe I ought to be quiet and see if the Lord has something to say to me. And, you know, it's interesting, moving on to Mordecai and the fact that he, you know, and we see this with Haman, right? Haman just, he loves honor. And we'll get to this, we'll unpack this more in a minute. But he loves honor. But Mordecai doesn't pursue it the same way that Haman does. So the Chronicles have been read, and the commentators say that probably 5 years have lapsed between the time that Mordecai saved the king's life and the reading of these chronicles here. So for 5 years, Mordecai's act has gone unnoticed, right? Uncelebrated. And I'm sure some of you here have felt that. You know what that's like. That I did something to help somebody, and it's gone unrecognized for years. And yet Mordecai keeps quiet about it. He doesn't raise a stink about it. He doesn't go and say, hey, right, I need to be recognized by the king. I know how this goes. Right? Maybe if I had just rescued his dog or something like that, I could see if nobody says anything, right? But I saved the king's life. Come on. I ought to get some kind of a party, a car, something like that, right? But he doesn't do that. And of course, there could be many reasons why he kept quiet. Maybe, you know, he's a legal professional, so maybe he appreciates order. Right? He gets that. You know what? He's the king, I am not. Right? So that's the king's prerogative. He doesn't, and this is just what I'm supposed to do. And what you do is if you're a citizen and you are living underneath the grace of the king, this is what is simply my duty. Right? That's what I needed to do. Or he submitted to the caste system. He is, after all, a Jew in the Persian Empire, right? And so he's gone, okay, maybe he said, you know what? I know where I am on the totem pole. So why should I expect to be celebrated by the king himself? I wouldn't even expect to be celebrated by another Persian, right? Even less the king himself. And so maybe he's accepted that. But I want to propose another thing here, which you all have already looked at if you've been in this class for the past couple of weeks, and it's from Jeremiah 29. Remember, he's a fourth generation exile. And so I think now that there's this call that God has placed on his people who have been exiled, that now Mordecai has sort of is embodying here. And it's from Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. I think Mordecai is embodying that. He's seeking the welfare of the Persian Empire by saving the life of the king, because God told him to. It's your call. There's some implications there, of course, for believers today who find themselves in exile, in a culture that does not bow the knee to Jesus. We're not living in the realized kingdom. Not yet. It's coming. And it's already come in some measure. What do we do in the meantime? Seek the welfare of the city. In its welfare, you will find your own. Mordecai derives his honor from serving God. So he has no need to try to seek it from the king himself. I think that's what's happening here. So this is important, and I want to make sure that I'm not spending a whole bunch of time up here just talking to you guys, and you guys are able to sort of hear from each other. So let's do this. Go ahead and jump into the next set of questions for verses 6 to 10. We'll spend less time on that, not a whole 15 minutes. We'll go close to 10 on that so that we have some time to keep going through this chapter, all right? So you just got two questions there. Spend a little time in that. And if you see somebody that needs a partner, just go ahead and grab them. You know, y'all go ahead and love on each other, include each other in the circle. And all right, go ahead and get started. We see here in these verses, as the story unfolds, we already kind of know that Haman's not a good guy. He's not the hero of the story. He's the villain. We already know this. But these verses expose his heart. They show us what's going on underneath the surface for him. And of course, as we look at them as believers, we should be examining our own hearts. But Haman's heart is exposed. He's already second in charge, right? There's no one higher than him than the king. But when he thinks that the king is speaking of him, when he says, what should the king do for the man that he wants to honor? He thinks it's him. Then look where his heart goes. Look at what he asks for. Verse 8, he says, at the end of verse 7, he says, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Not just robes, O king, not just any horse, but the robes that you have worn. The horse that you yourself have ridden. That it's he wants to look like the king himself. Now, of course, you know, it was a custom, so the king would be generous, and as we see later, he grants this request, but he could have asked for something else, right? Something grand, right? They're just like, what about robes from your household or a horse, you know, from your stable? But no, not just that, but the one that you rode, king, right? It's just the robes that you have actually worn. So this entire time, what Haman has sought is the honor of the king himself. This is what is motivating him. Now, as a student of the scriptures, as the original readers or hearers of this text were, and as we are this morning on different levels, we should also begin to compare Haman to someone else in biblical history, namely Joseph. Joseph, who was also second only to the king of Egypt. How did he use his position, his status? he used it to deliver others, right? To save lives, right? Not to promote himself. He didn't seek that position, but it was given to him by God's providence, right? And he suffered many things to get to where he was. Whereas Haman, right, promoted himself, and that was sort of rewarded, and then he kept making his way up the ladder to finally get to where he is. But no, that's not enough for him, right? He's got to have the respect of the king himself. In other words, Haman was full of himself. His pride. But Joseph was not that way, at least not by the time he becomes second to Pharaoh in Egypt. So you're supposed to look at the two of these men and go, man, how can I be formed to be more like Joseph if I find Haman tendencies within my heart? Right, so there's, and then in the following verses, as you keep going, you see that that Haman now is expects, right? We already saw that he expected to be honored, but instead he's humiliated. The honor that he thought that he would get is given to his worst enemy. And so Mordecai is the one that receives the royal robes and rides on the king's horse, for whom a public proclamation is made and is celebrated in the streets. And then even more than that, Haman himself has to be this noble official that pulls, Mordecai through the streets and celebrating it. So it's just like, man, could it get any worse than this? So no wonder he's distraught. And then, just in case you missed some of this, if you look at verse 12 again, look at how Haman responds to this whole deal, what is done to him. So starting with Mordecai. Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So, in this situation, Mordecai is likely still worried because he knows about this edict that has been signed by the king himself to annihilate all himself and all of his people. So he's not exactly resting on his laurels, right, afterwards, because he got to wear the king's robes and that sort of deal, right? But he goes back to work. But the good thing is, even though Mordecai goes back to work and Haman himself is humiliated and doesn't know what to do, God himself is also at work. And we see this is a great reversal that's at work. The picture was dire for the people of God, for Israel at this time. But God himself is still at work. And we see this again in the very first verse of this chapter when it says, "On that night, the king could not sleep." This is amazing, right? So even the Old Testament scholars, the scholars of the Hebrew scriptures, capture this. So when they wrote the Greek translation of the Old Testament during the intertestamental period, they even translated this verse, "The Lord took sleep from the king that night." Right? They understand what is happening here. That God himself was at work in the sleeplessness of the king to deliver his people. And what's so amazing about this is that it doesn't happen through a great miracle. It's just one sleepless night. That's it. And all of a sudden, the destiny of God's people has changed. The script has been flipped, as it were, by something so ordinary. And, people would expect that the gods of their age would do many miracles to deliver them. And even today, people can be deceived by that. In 2 Thessalonians, it talks about how Satan loves to use things like that, miracles and such, to deceive people. But look at how powerful God is, how mighty he is. He uses an ordinary act to change the course of history, right? Or to thwart plans that people have devised against his people to deliver them. Something so ordinary as one little sleepless night. I have before you there a quote from one of the Old Testament scholar, which says this on page 3. God providentially directs the flow of human history through the ordinary lives of individuals to fulfill the promises of his covenant. God has made a covenant with his people, and he means to keep it. I said earlier, he is the promise keeper. And God is at work, and he's at work not just in miraculous things, but also in the ordinary things. And so what we begin to see here now in the story is, oh, wait, it looks like Israel has been victimized, but now the victims will be empowered. The destroyer himself, in this case, Haman, will be destroyed, all because of one sleepless night. Look how incredible God is. And God uses this small, inconsequential moment to deliver his people. Just something you would barely look at. Something you wouldn't even sneeze over. Hey, God uses this. This is how powerful he is. And then as some other things I want to point out here, just as we are wrapping up this text, verse 9, we're told toward the end of this, right? He says, Haman, again, thinks it's going to be him that's going to get all these goodies from the king. And he says, let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city. So here, we also see that Haman is not just after honor, but he wants public recognition. Let it happen in the city square where everybody can see it. Hey, and this is something that I think if we search our hearts, we can empathize a little bit with Haman here, because there's this allure, if you will, to be recognized publicly, and which is connected to this desire for immortality. Right? How will I be remembered by those whom I leave behind? Well, if I do something grand and it is told publicly, then maybe my name will live on. With some respect and honor on it, it's a plea for immortality, right? But this is a desire, and I'm here on this point about the danger of honor. And let me quickly say this: that the danger is not honor itself, right? Receiving honor is a good thing, but it's the love of honor, really, that we're talking about here. And it's this love of honor that distorts a person, because it's rooted in pride. It's not rooted in submission to God, but rather submission to oneself. I am king, and God is not. And that's a heavy weight to carry. Because now if it is up to you to exalt yourself, you've got a lot of work to do. And you've got to manage a ton. You ever get tired of trying to manage other people's expectations of you? Right? It's just, I got to make sure this person doesn't believe this and this person doesn't believe that. And you're trying to insert yourself in the conversation, and you find yourself kind of wandering around people as they're talking and what are they saying and all that kind of stuff. And you're watching other people on social media and just making sure they're not saying something about something that you've promoted or that matters to you, because your reputation, your honor is in your hands and not in the hands of God. But the desire for honor and desire for immortality is a good thing. But when it is rooted in our pride, it will devour us and it will devour others. See the quote there from Tim Keller. One of the great ironies of sin is that when human beings try to become more than humans, to be as gods, right? They fall to become lower than human beings. To be your own God and live for your own glory and power leads to the most bestial and cruel kind of behavior. Pride makes you a predator, not a person. You'll find yourself in the pursuit of honor starting to behave like an animal. doing things that will devour other people rather than to look out for their welfare. Looking out for yourself. If you have to look out for number one and try to promote yourself, you will do things that will hurt other people, and you'll find yourself patrolling, praying, right? Like a lion in the grass, watching, looking for your opportunity to promote yourself. But as I said, this desire, though, is a good desire. C.S. Lewis, famous quote from Mere Christianity, says this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Right? Our desire for immortality is a right one. It's nothing wrong with it. But when it's aimed at idols for its fulfillment, then it will destroy us and other people in our path. But thanks be to God for the greatest reversal. Not just what we see here in the text, but what is prefigured through this reversal. Our honor is secure if it's anchored in Christ. He is the one who has all power, all honor, the crown, but he became a victim. He was destroyed to deliver us sinful destroyers. And Christ is like Xerxes in this way. He too suffered a sleepless night in Gethsemane, if you recall. And Xerxes, unlike Jesus, was serving the will of God unknowingly, but Jesus served God knowingly on his sleepless night when he said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He knowingly participated in God's plan to deliver God's people from their sins. And what is done by the King of heaven and earth to honor the one whom he delights? What does he do? He clothes us in Christ's righteousness. He clothes us with the Holy Spirit. And one day, according to 1 Corinthians, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Immortality and honor is already ours because of what Christ has done. See, the covenant has been sealed by Jesus himself. And so then, if we would recall that, and if we would live according to that truth, then it would free us then. It would free us to serve others, even when prestige is not even in the picture. When it's not even at before our hands, we can serve others freely because in Christ, we already have all the prestige we ever need. May that be the honor that we live by each day. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have given us an honor that we do not deserve and that we cannot have secured for ourselves. You have honored us by allowing us to be the objects of the love and the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, what greater honor is there? And so, Father, we pray that you would help us even today as we search our hearts and think of the attempts that we may be making consciously or subconsciously to secure honor for ourselves, to secure dignity for ourselves. Help us to see that so that we can then offer it up to you, that your Spirit would continue to change us, and that the object of our honor and our love would continue to be you and not the idols that have false promises. Be with us now, O God. Some of us are about to enter into your sanctuary to lift up holy hands and to worship you together. Help our hearts to do so. Lift up our hearts into the heavenly place where the one who has saved us is seated at your right hand. And we thank you, we praise you in his name. Amen.